morning we then turn to Corinthians and take up as our subject matter, unsurprisingly, the resurrection, looking particularly of the resurrection of Christ, although our resurrection or future resurrections, as the apostle teaches here, as Gary read, is bound up with Christ's resurrection. But we're looking at Christ's resurrection particularly this morning. And we want to examine one particular modern way of thinking of Christ's resurrection that has much influenced the church today. I came across a two-word phrase when I walked in the door this morning that I didn't have in my notes that really kind of captures and summarizes what we're going to be doing with this morning's sermon, and that's the idea of semantic deception. I want to thank Bill Martins for throwing that phrase out to me this morning, because that's really what we're looking at. We're going to be looking at the resurrection, and we're going to be looking at how that idea and that word is spoken about in one way by the Apostle Paul, but how it is in the modern church today, in an overwhelming majority sense, I'm convinced, is spoken of in a completely different way. So that what's happening is what we've been learning about in our evening services, if you've been with us, in our reading. And the illustration and the analogy that you've heard me many times before is that the word resurrection has been taken like an egg. It's been cracked open. It's been emptied of its original content. And it's been filled with other content. It's been put back together, wrapped with cellophane tape, and it's been called resurrection. And what I want to suggest this morning is that we need to get back to the way the Scriptures speak about the resurrection. And the implications and the applications of what we're going to be saying extend far beyond and ripple far beyond semantic deception as it refers specifically to the idea of the resurrection. But we're going to be zeroing in or honing in on the resurrection as we move through this message this morning. Just to lay the groundwork in what most of you already know, the great premises of the Bible are that God is real, that God is holy, that man is accountable to God, that man has sought to displace God for himself as God. All of this is the backdrop, the narrative, the premises on which the resurrection can only make sense. God intends to judge man for his high-handed rebellion against him. And to those who are outside of Christ, God is only a judge to them all the time. But the last premise, man can only find safety from that judgment in the judgment of God that fell on Christ for those who will trust Christ. This is the great premise of the background of the resurrection. That God is satisfied with us because of the resurrection of Christ. And because of the judgment that fell upon Christ is something that we revel in. It's the heart of the gospel. It's why Paul, when he talks here, can say if Christ has not been resurrected, then we are of all men to be pitied. And I might add, maybe even scorned. So the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is to us the center of our undoubted Catholic Christian faith. And because of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, we no longer experience the idea of God's opposition to us at every turn. Because of Christ's resurrection, for those that are trusting in Christ and looking to Christ, for those that have been regenerated and are walking in Christ, we have the assurance that God is pleased with us at each movement and each juncture of our lives. All of this is Christianity 101, isn't it? Of the import of the bodily resurrection of Christ to the Bible-believing Christian, there can be little doubt. In this passage that was read this morning, Paul turns to the importance of the resurrection of our Lord Christ repeatedly. In verse 14, if Christ hath not risen, then void is our preaching and void also is your faith. Verse 17, if Christ has not risen, vain is your faith and you're yet in your sins. Verse 18, and also those who have fallen asleep in Christ did perish. Verse 19, in this life we have hope in Christ, if in this life we have hope in Christ only, of all men we are then to be pitied. And so the resurrection is the central doctrine of the Christian faith, along with the cavalcade of the other redemptive works of His incarnation, of His cross work, of His ascension, of His session, of the Pentecost, All of these are the heart of the Christian faith. And if those ideas are going to be cracked open and emptied and filled with other meaning, then the consequence and the result of that is we now have a different faith than that which Paul speaks up of throughout the Scriptures. You see, the semantic deception, this idea of cracking words open and emptying of their original meaning and filling them with the meaning that we want that is more adjustable to our pagan worldviews, is something that is enervating the Church of the West right now and making us all to be far lesser of people than we might otherwise be if we believed a biblical gospel, a biblical resurrection. Notice what Paul says here about the resurrection. Four times in this brief passage he says, we have seen, we have seen, we have seen. Obviously, the point that he's getting at here is that this is not something that can be uninvestigated. He appeals to 500 witnesses who have not yet died. Go and ask them. They will tell you. So what Paul is appealing to is a very concrete, objective reality of something that happened in space and time history. There was a Jew who died on the cross. He also happened to be very God of very God. They stuck him in a tomb. They embalmed the man. And 3 days later, he came alive again. And there are 500 people out there that you can go ask. Note the very objective, concrete ways in which Paul is talking about here. That's important for us to keep hooked into our heads as we look at modern ways, a modern way in which the church reads of the resurrection. The early church fathers likewise realized how important the resurrection of Christ was to the spread of Christianity. Just a couple quotes down this line. Here's one from Chrysostom, one of my favorite Eastern fathers. Quote, and my wife always says to read slowly at this point, "For in what were the disciples confident? Were they confident in the shrewdness of their reasonings? Nay, of all men, they were the most unlearned. But in the abundance of their possessions? Nay, they had neither staff nor shoes. But in the distinctions of their race? Nay, they were men of lowly and mean ancestors. But in the greatness of their country? Nay, they were of obscure places. But in their own numbers? Nay, they were not more than 11, and they were scattered abroad. Was their confidence in their master's promises? What kind of promises? For if he were not risen again, neither would these be likely to be trusted by them. And how should they endure a frantic people? For if the chief of them endured not the speech of a woman keeping the door, and if all the rest too on seeing him bound were scattered abroad, how should they have thought to run to the ends of the earth and plant a feigned tale of a resurrection? For if he stood not at a woman's threat, and they not so much the sight of bonds, how are they able to stand against kings and rulers and nations? Where were swords and girdings and furnaces and 10,000 deaths by day, unless they had the benefit of the power and grace of him who rose again? Such miracles and so many were done, and none of these things did the Jews regard, but crucified him who had done them. And were they likely to believe these men at their mere word about a resurrection? These things are not, they are not so, but the might of him who rose again brought them to pass." Here is Chrysostom preaching in around the 3rd or 4th century, telling his people then in that Easter message that the resurrection is the center of the biblical Christian faith, and the spread of Christianity cannot be accounted for apart from a dead person who came back to life. The idea that kings fell, that empires were toppled because of the faithful witness of these Christians and others that came behind them, that all of this was animated by the fact of the resurrection, is something the church has always held at all times and in all places. Many years later, John Owen, another Christian minister at another Christian service, could say, "This truth of the resurrection is so important that nothing in religion can exist without it. Nothing can exist without it. The apostles diligently confirmed it in the first churches, and for the same reason, it was attacked by Satan and denied and opposed by many. This was done in two ways. First, by an open denial of any such thing. How can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? This is what was going on in Corinth when Paul writes this letter. Apparently, there were some who were doubting the resurrection. He's correcting them on this thinking. That's the first way it's denied, Owen says. Secondly, those who did not dare to attack it directly expounded it in an allegorical way, saying that the resurrection had already taken place. Observe that our apostle in both cases does not only condemn these errors as false, but he declares positively that their admission overthrows the faith and makes the preaching of the gospel vain and useless. And it's because of this belief that is we find all the way through scriptures and has been preached by faithful men who have gone before, we now turn and say we have again a danger that is thrust upon us of the same thing that Owen talks about, preaching about this resurrection allegorically, entering into semantic deception, speaking about it in ways where we still use the word, but we have something completely different by the time it's ended in our discussions regarding resurrection. So this morning, following the scriptures and 2,000 years of church history, we spend our time considering a different way the modern church thinks about the resurrection. And we do so that we can be alert and aware and not deceived. The premise is that as Christians, we not only have to affirm the resurrection, but that we also have to affirm a very particular and precise definition of the resurrection. That is the resurrection that we find in Scripture. So with that buildup, what do we speak of when we talk about the modern way the church commonly refers to? We could call it the Aesop fable resurrection. Or we would call it the irrational fundamentalism way of thinking of the resurrection. There are any number of ways that we can think about it. This is the way a large percentage of the church today thinks about the resurrection. There's an affirmation that the resurrection is existentially true. That is, it's subjectively true for me, though it's likely false in terms of historical reality. In this way of thinking of the resurrection, as well as all of Christianity, the resurrection becomes like an Aesop fable. We can learn a truth from the Aesop fables, but nobody really thinks the fables themselves are historically true. We may say that there's a great deal to be learned from the fox who fooled the crow. Anybody remember this one? The crow has the cheese. The fox says, "I want the cheese." The fox says to the crow, "You sing beautiful, miss. Would you not sing for me?" The crow, flattered, opens her beaks, drops the cheese, and the fox makes off. It's often the case that what happens in the modern church is we read the resurrection like we read Aesop's fables. Nobody believes that a crow and a fox had a conversation about a piece of cheese. Yet we understand that there's probably a lesson that we can pull from that. Yet that's the way that we read the resurrection. Not that it's literally or historically true. Yeah, maybe there's some things that we can pull from it. But it's not important that it's historically true that it happened in space. It's not important that 500 witnesses saw it. It's not important that Paul can say, "We have seen." It's not important that the Apostle John in his epistle can say, "We have seen with our eyes, we have touched, we have heard." It's not important that Jesus could say to Thomas, "Put your fingers here and here and here." It's just a fable. It's just something that we can draw something from. Yes, the lessons that we learn from letting the truth of the resurrection impact us are all very well and good, but let us not get too cheeky in actually believing that this thing really happened. For these type of folks, the resurrection and Christianity as a whole is one giant Aesop fable. Emil Brunner, one of their wise men, I put wise in quotation marks. Now long dead, but still influential in a few of his quotes. For example, he says, "God and the medium of conceptuality are mutually exclusive." In other words, we say that all meaning has meaning because who God is. Brunner says, "God and the medium of conceptuality or meaning are mutually exclusive. They have nothing to do with each other." If God and meaning have nothing to do with each other, then the resurrection is something that we give meaning to. Another quote, "All words have only an instrumental value. Neither the spoken words nor their conceptual content are the word itself, but only its framework." Finally, God can speak His word to a man even through false doctrine. Why? Because there's no objective truth. It's only what you pull out of it. It's only what you take out of it. What Bruner is telling us with these quotes is that what matters is not what we believe, what matters is how we believe. Stick with me on this. Any of you ever seen the movie Serenity? Nod your head at me. Just, you know, give me kind of an impact. I like the movie Serenity. But we see the kind of thing that Bruner's talking about in the script. Does anybody already know what I'm talking about? Shepherd Book is a character in the movie. Shepherd is a Christian pastor or a pastor of some sort. You get that clearly a sense in the series and in the film. And the captain, Nell, and Shepherd Book are always having their conversations about this idea of faith, and Nell is hardcore, hard-hearted to what Shepherd Book has to say. In the scene at the very end of the movie, or towards the end, Shepherd Book is dying. He grabs Captain Nell, who is having, obviously, affection for this man that he loved, even though they had their interesting conversations. And Shepherd grabs him and he says, "I don't care what you believe in. Just believe." That's Emil Bruner. That's Karl Barth. That's the churches of a lot of places that I could take you to and say, there it is. I don't care what you believe in. Just believe. It does matter whether or not you believe in this resurrection that the Apostle Paul is talking about. It does matter. You can believe in a host of different resurrections and still be lost. It does matter. As your Shepherd Book, then I want you to know that I don't care if you just believe in something. I want you to know that what you believe must correspond to what God says you must believe. This resurrection. This truth. This heralding of Christ. This Christ, not some other. Not some other guy who just also happens to have a name, Jesus, whom also happens to have people gather every Sunday to hear other guys like me preach about that other guy named Jesus. As such, for these types of people, it's not what is believed about the resurrection that matters in terms of content, but rather what matters is the passion which one believes, whatever content one assigns, whatever meaning one gives to the resurrection. Or similarly, what matters is not believing set truths, set confessions, set catechisms about the resurrection, but rather what matters is having a powerful encounter with an individually defined resurrected Christ, thus coming away with a meaningful experience. I don't care about your experience. I don't. Unless it corresponds to what the Scriptures teach. If it corresponds with the Scriptures teach, if it cascades out of that, then I salute your experience. But I don't care about your experience. And I don't care if I'm hurting your feelings because I can't go with your experience. Just this week, somebody was writing me and telling me, "You're hurting my feelings because of this doctrine that you're laying on me. Can't we just all get back to God and Jesus and the cross? What about this relationship I have with Jesus?" This is Emil Bruner again. What Jesus? What relationship? What God? What cross? What do any of these terms mean apart from content? Apart from Scripture? Apart from what the Scriptures teach? I'm glad for your meaningful experience. I'm glad for your high emotions. But unless they somehow correspond to what we find here, it's all semantic deception. cat named Curtis White in his book, Hot Air Gods, could say, what we require of belief is not that it makes sense, but that it's sincere. He's writing critically at this point. He's saying, clearly this is not the spirituality of a centralized orthodoxy. It is a sort of workshop spirituality that you can get with a cereal box top and $5. One wit has called it Sheilaism. By that he means, he just pulled a name out of the hat and said, Sheila believes whatever she wants to believe, and Henrietta believes whatever she wants to believe, and Mordecai, and on it goes. Here we see the objective content of God's revelation in Scripture. And this kind of thinking gives way to the Jesus encounter, an encounter that is each and every person variable. What do we need the Nicene Creed for? What do we need the catechisms and confessions? For that matter, what do we need the Scriptures? You see, such an encounter in this way of thinking, it has the advantage, we must admit, of canceling out the time chasm between us and the historical Christ who rose from the grave so many years ago. It has the advantage that in having a contemporary encounter with Him, then we can have our, in Johnny Cash's words, our own personal Jesus. Does He correspond to the one resurrected in 1 Corinthians 15? What's it matter? All of Scripture is contradictory anyway. It's all paradox. Make it up for yourself. This is the reef upon which the church has run in the 21st century. And it's only by raising up people who know what they believe and why they believe it, what they don't believe and why they don't believe it, as that corresponds to Scripture and is anchored in God's law word, only as we raise up a generation again who see God high and lifted up, only as we're left speechless like Isaiah was in Isaiah 6, only then will we once again begin to be a great people. This is the stuff that changed nations, continents. Men animated with just the smallest of possessions going to peoples they didn't know in order to give them the gospel of a resurrected Jesus Christ. So we have an Aesop fable resurrection. And the result of this is that the modern church today does not confess the same resurrected Christ together, but rather they all confess different Christs together when they do confess. We may be part of the same denomination, and perhaps even attend the same churches, yet the resurrected Christ we're all confessing is potentially different as each and every individual doing the confessing. That's not biblical Christianity. It's not Christianity. And as I said, all of this is important because it's not that we believe in some kind of resurrection that matters, but rather that we believe in a very particular God-defined resurrection that matters. Now, having said this and having laid it out, we ask the question, what's driving this? And we only spent a couple seconds speaking to that. Machen has taught us in the evening service that what's driving that and all of this, of course, is that what is presupposed is that the supernatural cannot be true. If the supernatural cannot be true, therefore what? The resurrection cannot be true. Therefore, if we're going to speak about the resurrection, it's going to be whatever content that we're going to bring to it. That's one aspect. Another aspect of it is that God is so transcendent and so big. Some will say to these other people who deny supernatural, No, God is real. He's transcendent. He's big. He's other. But He's so big, He's so other that He can no longer make contact with us. And so being so big and so other, no longer being able to make contact with us, we still are left where we were left with over this group, making it up as we go. So what is the answer to this way of thinking about the resurrection? Well, we have to be confident. We have to be confident in God's revelation of what He said about history. We have to be confident about these 500 witnesses. We have to be confident of Paul's record. Not only these 500 records or witnesses, I myself have seen this. We have to be confident about what the Scriptures say. What is the answer to this way of thinking about the resurrection? To the law and to the testimony. To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. In other words, we need to keep repairing to and returning to Scripture. What does God's law say? What does the Scripture say? How then shall we live? How shall we respond to this kind of meandering and miasma that we find in the church today? All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training of righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. We must look to the Scriptures to know what we believe. We must destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey it to Christ. We must saturate ourselves. We must find ourselves being immersed in a biblical mindset. We're not going to get it unless we work at it. We're not going to get it unless we realize that it's not going to come by following the current of the culture that we're living in. It's only going to come, this biblical mindset, this taking captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. It's only going to come by hard work. It's only going to come by deciding ourselves that we're going to not be fooled by the semantic deception. It's only going to come by supporting and attending churches where Christ and all of His saving efficacy is preached. It's only going to come as we attend churches where Christ and His law is broken open to us. It's not going to come by absorbing ourselves in the culture without any corrective. How is it going to come? Let me say something briefly, then we're almost done. As the years unfold, some of you who are younger, you look for churches as your life takes you beyond these boundaries. And I want to encourage you to look for a place, as difficult as it might be, look for a place where this kind, the taking seriously of Scripture in this way is done. Where it's a resurrected Christ that's put before you. Where it's the whole counsel of God that's laid out. For you parents, you have young children. As I just said to the broader congregation, so I say to you with your children, they're not going to get this unless you train them, unless you discipline them and disciple them. And what's threatening is if they don't get it by the time they're 18, they may not get it at all. You have a very small window. So we are at the end. What might we say about this resurrection? We close with an observation of the poet John Updike. Make no mistake. If he rose at all, it was as his body. If the cell's dissolution did not reverse, the molecules reknit, the amino acids rekindle, the church will fall. It was not as the flowers, each soft spring recurrent. It was not as his spirit in the mouths and fuddled eyes of the 11 apostles. It was as his flesh, ours. The same hinged thumbs and toes, the same valved heart that pierced, died, withered, paused, and then regathered out of enduring might, new strength to enclose. Let us not mock God with metaphor, analogy, sidestepping transcendence, making of the event a parable or a sign, painted in the faded credulity of earlier ages. Let us walk through the door. The stone is rolled back, not paper mache, not a stone in a story, but the vast rock of materiality that in the slow grinding of time will eclipse for each of us the wide light of day. And if we will have an angel at the tomb, make it a real angel, weighty with Max Planck's quanta, vivid with hair, opaque in the dawn light, robed in real linen, spun on a definite loom. Let us not seek to make it less monstrous for our own convenience, our own sense of beauty, lest awakened in one unthinkable hour we are embarrassed by the miracle and crushed by the remonstrance. God of all grace, might we once again not be deceived. Might we once again embrace this resurrection, this Christianity, this faith once and forever delivered unto the saints. Stand for closing word of prayer. Father, we are beset with false resurrections in the church. We've only looked at one. We could do a whole series on this, Father. We could look at ineffectual resurrections that teach that His resurrection is spiritual and doesn't really have any impact for this world. The falseness of that. We could look at resurrections that were unfinished, that we had to finish the business. Father, this is just one false resurrection of many that the church proclaims. We pray that, though, we might be given the ability to see through the shell game of the times, especially as happening within the church that wants to take the word resurrection and hide it under shells, as it were, so we find ourselves having to guess which one it is. We pray that we would look to the Scriptures to find the resurrection that the Scriptures speak of. Grant us the ability and the grace to once again be a great people, Father, not because we're infatuated or captivated by ourselves, but because we believe that a great people will reflect the great God who's called them. We desire for Thy name to be seen great. And because of that desire, we desire to be great as well. Help us to believe the Scriptures. Grant us Thy Holy Spirit to that end. Help us to be willing, Father, for those who have been taken in by this deception to come alongside them and to try to correct them, to winsomely, to throw an arm around them and bring them along. Grant us the ability to do that, Father. We do not have the capacity without Thy Spirit's work to be able to speak to the times in which we live. We find ourselves often frustrated, Father. Grant us the ability to speak of this Christ, these Scriptures, this Christianity. Again, that Thy name might be honored and glorified in that. Once again, people might be drawn and attracted to Christ. Churches might find themselves swelling with the elect. And Your people might once again be healthy. Deliver us, Father, from the culture of death that comes from false resurrections. In Christ's name.